With God's help this evening as well, allow me to continue answering the questions I have selected from among those submitted here from time to time. As you can see and hear, I often do not answer all of them, but only those I consider serious and likely to benefit others more generally. That is precisely why, with God's help, I decided to give a series of talks answering those questions which I believe may be beneficial. As I look through my notes and continue, I find the following question: for a person to become holy, must the priest be holy? It is certainly a question worth considering. Many people ask this question, and many seek a saintly priest or a saintly bishop so that they may be helped. They do well, but generally speaking, a priest does not need to be a saint for a person to be sanctified. No, a person can be sanctified regardless of what the priest may be like. For, as you know, we are not in a position to know the other side of a priest's life. We see only the outward appearance, the surface, the icing. If we cut open the cake, we do not know what we shall find inside. God knows that, so in the person of the priest we see Christ, we see the Church. It is the priest who gives the opening blessing and puts on the epitrachelion, the priestly stole. We must understand that another is working through him. It may be that what he appears to be outwardly is also what he is inwardly, but often it may be one thing on the outside and another on the inside. That is something God alone knows. The Lord has not made our sanctification dependent upon the sanctification of the clergy. A person must also bear in mind that the faithful are not deprived of grace when they come to the church and approach the mysteries, even if the priest is sinful. Of course, this is painful, because if someone knows certain weaknesses of a priest or bishop, he must be very strong in order to remain steadfast. He can be shaken and scandalized, as we say in everyday language. But he must remember what John Chrysostom said: God does not ordain them all, but he works through them all. And there is something more. Although Judas was Judas, he nevertheless worked miracles. Holy Scripture does not say that Judas was deprived of the power to work miracles. He too worked miracles, and you all know what the final outcome was. Let no one ever be troubled by this. But if, as I said earlier, you are scandalized by the life of a priest because you know it yourself, not merely because someone told you about it, then go elsewhere. Go elsewhere. There is no salvation outside the circle of the priest, outside the clergy. And outside the church there is no salvation. Salvation is found within the church, whether the clergyman is corrupt or not. So make it your concern to become strong yourself so that you are not shaken by the weaknesses of other people. The ideal, the beautiful thing, is for a clergyman to be what he ought to be, but secondly, so that you will not be scandalized. Remember that he does not cease to be human. He too has flesh and needs. He too can be tempted by love of money, egotism, ambition, and many other things. Where is perfection? Where will you find the perfect man? So be obedient and attend to your own task. Do not be distressed. Salvation does not depend upon the sanctification of the clergy. It depends upon our own response. Was there ever a holier hand than the hand of our Christ, who is our high priest? I don't think there ever was, and I don't think anyone can believe there was. So what good did it do Judas when he took the bread from Christ's own hands? Satan entered into him, and he went out, and it was night. He gained nothing, even though he received that bread from the most holy hands of Christ. Was he benefited in any way? No, he was not, because he himself was wicked. The question, then, is not what kind of man the clergyman is, but what kind of person I am in relation to the clergy. The same applies to the church. Therefore, never hesitate to follow the path of salvation shown by the church. The church offers salvation through the clergy. Even if you happen to have learned or know that a particular clergyman is not as he should be, I shall pass over discussing this subject further, because I have spoken about it many times. Perhaps some of you are new and have not heard the teaching of the Church and the Fathers on this subject, which I have presented in earlier talks. In fact, I have also written a small booklet about it. It is entitled Greater Respect for the Priesthood. And there is another called Return to the Church, for outside the church no one is saved, whoever he may be, Christ has placed salvation within the church. He brought the man who had fallen among thieves to the inn and entrusted him to the innkeepers, and when Christ himself healed the 10 lepers, he told them to go and show themselves to the priests. He did not tell them, "Make sure you find good priests." No, he told them to go and show themselves so that they might receive the certificate allowing them to return freely to society. Therefore, it is not true that people cannot be sanctified merely because much of the clergy is corrupt. No, the priesthood itself never sins. George, the man who is a priest sins, but the priesthood, the mystery of holy orders, does not sin. Keep this in mind. There is a beautiful passage on this point, and I repeat, a beautiful passage in the 12th chapter of Numbers. There it says that Aaron the high priest and his sister Miriam once spoke at length against Moses, because Moses had not sought their opinion before marrying an Ethiopian woman. This secret backbiting, as we call it, against Moses and his wife caused Miriam to become leprous, white as snow with leprosy. But even though they said these things together, Aaron and Miriam both, Aaron was not struck with leprosy. Miriam had to serve her penance outside the camp for 7 days, and Moses prayed that God would forgive her and cleanse her. Aaron, however, served no penance because Aaron had not been struck with leprosy. God thereby shows that the priesthood itself is never defiled with leprosy. The priesthood itself is never defiled. God was not showing Aaron personal favor. He left us a lesson. If you wish, take careful note of it. This, then, is the first objection I wanted to address this evening. The second question is this. If someone lives a sinful life but repents at the end, is he saved? A similar question was asked the day before yesterday, if you noticed, and there is another one further on that will help complete the answer. There is an explicit word of God, "As I live, says the Lord. If a man has committed every kind of sin, but I find him in righteousness, I will remember none of his sins. I do not count against him what he did before. What matters is how I find him when I come to take him. Death is like a camera. Whatever spiritual state a person is in when the photograph is taken, that is the state in which he will remain for eternity. Of course, after the grave, the image can be retouched a little through memorial services and prayers, yet generally speaking, whatever spiritual state death finds a person in, that is the state in which he will remain for eternity. That is why it is said, where I find you, there I will judge you. If a person is found in metanoia, in repentance, he is saved. If he has made his confession, received Holy Communion, and is equipped with the necessary provisions and weapons, he is prepared. But if he did every good thing in the world throughout his life, and then destroyed it all at the end, he is lost. The answer, then, is that God does not examine the former sins when there has been sincere repentance and the person departs this life in that state. The past is not remembered. In the same way, a person's former goodness is not counted if he later tears everything down. Strange things can happen, and that is why we must have fear. Paul warned us beforehand, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The person who thinks all is well, and that he is riding triumphantly toward the kingdom of heaven, must take care. The ground is slippery, and he can easily fall. Everything depends on the state in which he is found, because the human person is changeable. People whom everyone expected to go straight to hell because of the lives they had lived are found in paradise, and people who, both in their own judgment and in the judgment of others, were thought certain to enjoy the blessedness of paradise, find themselves in a special place in hell. The older generation used to say, "Call no one blessed before his end. You simply do not know." That is why the church makes two petitions. First, she says that this whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. "Grant this, O Lord," the chanter cries out on behalf of the people. "Give me such a day." But where can such a day be found? Who has ever lived even a single day that was perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless? No one. The church knows that none of us lives in this way, although this is how a Christian ought to live every day. Knowing that we fail to do so, she then presses her plea before God and says, At least grant us a Christian ending to our life. This is among the petitions for peace in our church. We may not attain all those things, but grant us at least one moment, one flash of spiritual clarity. Let our end at least be Christian, what we failed to set right before. Let us put in order at the very end. God does not measure as we do. God measures differently. God weighs differently, and God judges differently. Let us not be deceived into saying that man was a sinner. Perhaps he shed a single tear that became for him the equivalent of a cleansing bath. One tear of metanoia, of repentance, may be equal to an entire cleansing bath. I do not know whether you remember the 6 talks we gave on holy confession and metanoia, repentance. There you will hear about a man who thought in this way, after living as he had for his entire life. He finally went to a spiritual father, thinking, "I shall settle the whole matter with a single prayer." The spiritual father sent him to fill a vessel with a little water from a certain place. He wandered for years and never succeeded in filling it. He was trying to put water into that jar, and one day as he sat there, he said, "What are you? Are you some spirit? Some demon? What are you that I cannot fill you? May my own sins also be forgiven, O my God." A tear fell from his eye and dropped into the jar, and the jar was filled. This happens when there is such metanoia, such repentance. But we are hard and unyielding in our repentance and in our confession. We go to confession, riding high on horseback. If you cannot fit through the doorway because it is low, you must stoop. We must not approach holding a piece of wood upright and then complain that it prevents us from entering. You must lower that piece of wood if you wish to go inside. This is why the churches built by earlier generations always had very low doorways. If you go to Bethlehem, for example, you'll see how small the door is. Couldn't they have made it a little bigger? No, you have to humble yourself to go in there, into the place where he was born. The one who left heaven humbled himself and came down here. This is a profound matter, so do not be afraid, and do not rush to pass judgment about where one person went or what another person did. It depends on how God found him, at what moment he found him, and in what spiritual condition. Further down, there is something that might be regarded as a modern objection. One we hear very often. Lately, there has been much discussion about certain churches that have introduced the organ. The following question has been raised. Why not use an organ, since Scripture commands it? Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and organ. Praise him with tuneful cymbals. Praise him with cymbals of jubilation, and so forth. It is true that these words appear in David, in Psalm 150, the final psalm. For David, as you know, wrote 150 psalms. There was a reason for this at that time, and it is true that this was done then. The priests, it says, sounded the trumpet, not chanters, not ordinary people. The priests sounded it. They did so in remembrance of the trumpets on Mount Sinai, and David records this. As for the other instruments mentioned afterward, these were customary among the Levites. They used them to praise the Lord, as people do today in the West, in Italy, as you know. But later God expressed his judgment on this through the prophet Amos. I found it in chapter 5, verse 23, where it says, "Take away from me the sound of your songs, and I will not hear the melody of your instruments." There God abolishes them. They had existed before, and he had permitted them because the people were fond of amusement and revelry, and were drawn to the instruments used in idolatrous worship and other such things. He accommodated them, in other words, he showed condescension, so that they would not become complete idolaters, and he allowed them to keep their festivities. Later, however, God abolished these things. That is why our spirit-bearing Orthodox Church does not use the organ. Her organ is the organ of the human lungs. She does not use that musical instrument. She rejected it. The Italians, as you know, who have rejected so many other things, have retained this as well. Therefore, we should not base our position solely on that passage which says, "Praise him," and so forth. Yes, they praised him that way. It was a commandment back then, 1500 years before Christ, but not now. And besides, I already gave you a verse that says it plainly. I don't want these things, let them stop. Amos 5:23. Read it, if this is something that's on your mind, and you'll find some measure of comfort. The next question is this. Some people also say that when a person dies, the soul dies as well. Yes, it is true that Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. They believe that the soul is mortal. The question continues, is this true? And if it is not, do we have anything in Holy Scripture that says the opposite, so that we may give an answer and believe rightly? In other words, when a person dies and the body perishes, does the soul die with it? And if not, where does Holy Scripture say that the soul does not die? If we open the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we find our Christ saying, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They may kill you," he says, "but they cannot kill your soul. The soul does not die." Here he speaks of both. He speaks of the body which dies and which others can kill, but they cannot kill the soul. He speaks of the body as mortal and the soul as immortal. There are, of course, other passages where this can be found. But this testimony is firsthand from Christ himself. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Indeed, if we consider the resurrections performed by our Christ, it is as though he were speaking to a soul that was in the next room. And then, Lazarus, come forth. But here we have the dead body of Lazarus. We have a situation where his own sister, the one who loves him so much, is saying to you, "No, Lord, don't open it, because there is a stench by now. He is 4 days dead. He has been in the tomb 4 days." And even so the Lord comes, and not only does the soul return and enter in, but Christ also heals that decayed, worm-eaten body, and there is Lazarus walking out of the tomb, and he spoke as though the soul were somewhere right there, just beside him. "Child, arise." He did not say, "Wait while I perform a resurrection," and so forth. The prophet Elijah prayed for the child of the widow who had given him lodging, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. He said, "Lord, let the soul of this child return to him," and shortly afterward the child arose. The prophet Elisha likewise showed that the soul truly exists. It does not die together with the body, so let us not be deceived. It will give an account, for it is something that does not die. Moreover, if we read Ecclesiastes, if you read the Old Testament, we find a passage in chapter 12 which says, "The body will return to the earth, and the spirit to God who gave it. So the spirit does not die, the soul does not die. Now what is it? How could I know what to tell you about what it is? God alone knows what it is." John Chrysostom says in such cases that it exists, I know what it is, I do not know. "I know that the soul exists," he says, "but I cannot tell you what it is. On that day you will discover what it is, if you still remain curious about it." In any case, from this explicit assurance given by our Christ, we know that the soul does not die. The next question is this. Does the soul of a sinner feel any joy or relief when that person's name is commemorated in the church, or when some good deed is done in that person's name? Undoubtedly, yes, provided we accept that those who instituted these practices were not motivated by self-interest. Today we like to claim that priests have ulterior motives, that they deceive women into holding memorial services, trisagion prayers, and the like, simply to take their coins and banknotes. But the people who instituted these things were not like that. They were spirit-bearing ascetics. If someone opens the earliest text of the Divine Liturgy of James, the brother of the Lord, he will find offerings there for those who have fallen asleep. There are commemorations of the departed, with particles being taken out for them, and so forth. If he wishes to go even further back and opens the Apostolic Constitutions, he will also find instructions from the Holy Apostles concerning the departed. This is not then some new practice born of self-interest. But Satan, who is cruel, persecutes a person even after he has gone to hell, seeking to make his existence still more bitter. He also deceives those left behind, so that they will not help him. For Christ, in his love, has granted us the opportunity to show our love toward those who cannot help themselves. In this way, we are benefited through them, and they are benefited through us. Until the consummation of the age, that departed person remains aware of what is being done for him here. Indeed, many have appeared to us in dreams and said things such as, I received what you offered. Thank you very much. You brought me out of the place where I was, and similar things. After 40 consecutive divine liturgies, many people have received such assurance from loved ones who have fallen asleep and are now beyond the grave. You see, Christ leaves us certain little windows, so to speak, through which a little light may shine, revealing something of what happens beyond. Thus a person is moved, his heart is warmed, and he acts rightly both for himself and for the departed. The first person to be benefited by such an act is not the dead person, but the living one. The living person is benefited because the departed may have become so hardened during this life that he closed every door and left no opening through which help could reach him. Some people depart this world in a state of hardness. There was once a prominent ruler of ours. You may have heard me tell this story here before, and I could mention his name. When a priest went to offer him the Immaculate Mysteries in his final moments, although he had been unconscious for 4 days, he found the strength to say, "Away with the Nazarene, away with the Nazarene, but then I do not know where you yourself expect to go." When a person hardens himself in this way, naturally he leaves no window open. The same is true of heretics. Heretics have knowingly rejected the help of the Church, both in this world and in the world to come. First, the offering, so that the particle can be taken out at the time of the proskomide, the service of preparation at the Divine Liturgy. Don't bring the prosphoro at the through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, the dismissal at the very end, the way many housewives bring it, not after the Gospel either, and not after the Creed, but the evening before, or very, very early in the morning, before the priest performs the proskomide. Otherwise, it remains without effect. Likewise, the following Sunday, if those lists of names are to be read, they must be brought very early in the morning, or the evening before. The papers bearing the names must already be there, so that when the priest performs the proskomide in the church that morning, he can commemorate them. Of course, I cannot blame anyone, because I believe and I have seen that priests often make provision for what the people, through ignorance, have failed to arrange properly. I have seen many priests collect those lists of names and commemorate them at the very next divine liturgy they celebrate. But suppose today is the departed person's name day. For example, he was called Gerasimos, whether he was your son, your husband, or someone else, or she was called Matrona, and you want to bring a prosphoron today, so that the departed person too may receive a gift on the feast day. If you bring it at through the prayers, at the end of the divine liturgy, know that the departed received nothing. He was not commemorated today. That is what I mean. The departed soul is therefore aware of these things. There is also a teaching from one of the fathers, specifically Athanasius the Great, who says if they did not thereby partake of some benefit, they would not be commemorated at the proskomide. If, he says, they receive no benefit. And this is St. Athanasius the Great speaking, not just anybody, not what people today call, forgive the expression, a priest with a limousine. No, it is St. Athanasius the Great who says, if they receive no benefit, then they would not be commemorated at the proskomedia. He specifically uses the word proskomide, if they did not thereby partake of some benefit, meaning that if the departed received nothing from what we do here, they would not be commemorated at the proskomide. It is perfectly clear. With God's help, I have also written a book on this subject entitled Do We Benefit Our Departed? It was written many years ago and is still in circulation today. Those of you who want further details on these matters will find the subject examined thoroughly from every side and established on the basis of Holy Scripture, the Fathers, and the teaching of the Church. You will see that this is indeed how matters stand. Let us continue. Another question. Can you tell us why God has not allowed a soul to return from there and tell us what Hades is like? This one, from everything I've read on it, I've seen that it's a classic question. Many people many times over ask, who has ever come back from there to tell us? and on that basis we close the whole subject. There's nothing there. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But that isn't true. First of all, the one who was from there came to us. He came here, proclaimed to us that he was from there, returned there, and now awaits us. He is God. He is Christ. Whom more trustworthy, more genuine, more truthful could you want? Whom could you want other than Christ himself? Unless, of course, you reject him. If you reject him, then set aside all the other accounts and information as well. But if you believe him, then believe what he says about these things too. Did he not say so much about Hades? Did he not give it so many names? There is the outer darkness. There is the place where the worm does not die. There is the eternal fire. There is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is the sleepless worm. There is Gehenna, and so much more. What more do you want? Who else could inform you? The one who came here from there, returned there, and now awaits us has told us how things are there. Those who have been with us for some time will have heard what we have said about Lazarus. Lazarus went there, remained there for 4 days, and then returned. Afterward, he lived here for about another 30 years. He became bishop of Kitchen in Cyprus and eventually departed this life. Lazarus told us about these things. Someone may ask, where is that written? But not everything has been written down. Much has also been handed down unwritten, yet is confirmed as surely as though it had been written. If you open the Traodion and read the Synaxarion for the Saturday of Lazarus, you will find a detail from his life that tradition has preserved. Lazarus never laughed again after his resurrection. Secondly, he never ate anything without sweetening it, because he had brought back with him the bitterness of Hades, and everything tasted bitter to him. He found the state of things in Hades so dreadful that he never felt inclined to laugh again. Lazarus laughed only once during the rest of his life. That is why even today, when a grim person finally laughs, we have the expression, "Even the grim one laughed." There are some people who never laugh. You see them carrying gloom and bitterness wherever they go. Once in a while, they may make some sort of grimace, and people say, "Lazarus has laughed." The expression comes from that ancient account because Lazarus laughed only once after his resurrection. One afternoon, he saw a man selling flowers from a cart. The man stole a clay flower pot from a courtyard and placed it on his cart. Lazarus found this so incongruous and strange that he could not restrain himself and laughed. His sisters came running out of the house. Lazarus laughed. "What made you laugh, Lazarus?" and so on. And he gave that beautiful, wise reply, "I laughed because I saw clay stealing clay." In other words, I saw a man made of earth stealing an earthen flower pot. That is why he laughed. Lazarus laughed only once. This fact alone is enough to show us that things are not so pleasant there. Do you understand? Someone may object. Did Lazarus, who was so dear to Christ, go to hell? Yes, because before Christ, paradise was not open. Paradise was closed before Christ. It was closed even to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, and to the greatly beloved Daniel. It was closed to everyone. They all went down to Hades. That is why our Christ descended there in his soul and preached to the spirits in prison. That is where John the Forerunner also descended when he was beheaded. That is where he descended. After Christ, paradise was opened, and now there are both hell and paradise, although we do not yet experience the fullness of the true paradise or the true hell. Both those who are saved and those who are not saved now experience only a partial foretaste. The former have not yet received the full reward they deserve, nor have the latter been cast into torment to the full extent they deserve. On the great day of the Lord's second coming, each person will be assigned his proper place. None received the promise, Paul says in Hebrews, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Even those who struggled in the Old Testament, who stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire, have not yet received the crown they deserve. They are indeed comforted, but they are waiting for all those of the New Testament as well, so that on one great day, as the Apostle himself describes it, each person may receive the place he deserves. There is also something more to consider. If souls were permitted to come back from there, as mediums claim, then no one would remain there if they were free to leave and return here. And if such appearances from the other world were possible, Satan would assume every day the appearance of people familiar, beloved, or saintly, and would lead us astray both morally and doctrinally. For this reason, God closed that door and does not send anyone back. What I have said may seem somewhat difficult or obscure to you, but I urge you to read the life of St. John the Theologian. It is about 100 pages long in the Synaxarion. There you will read about a sorcerer on Patmos, Kynops by name, who supposedly raised the dead. Raise up my father for me, otherwise, how am I to believe you, people would say to John. John, this man here raised my father for me, and that father was really the devil. The demon appeared in the form of his father. Read the account for yourselves. From it you will learn why our Lord, in his wisdom, has not permitted people to return from the other world and bring us news. Besides, who would believe such a person? We do not believe Christ himself, who holds both this world and the next in his hands. Are we now going to believe these people? Besides, if you read the Synaxaria, you will have seen how many accounts Christ has permitted to be preserved concerning people who appeared dead for 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 days. After 5 days, they regained consciousness and related what they had seen and heard in the other world. If you have the Synaxaria, which are very helpful in these matters, you can learn about these things there. There is, then, a particular reason why he has not permitted all this coming and going. Go back from there and tell them. And is the answer our Lord gave to the rich man in the parable not enough for you? This teaching is not something we invented. Christ shows us that this is how people think. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus down." What is Lazarus to do there? "I have 5 brothers," he says. "What should Lazarus do for them? Tell them how I am suffering here, so that they too may not come to this place of torment." The Lord answers, "Lazarus does not need to go. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It is written in those books what is here, what is there, and what you must do to come here." "No," he says, "no, Father Abraham, no. They don't believe. But if they see someone from here go down to them, then they will believe." Answer, counter answer. And Abraham says, "If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Since they don't believe the papers, the written words, since they have the power to reject them, then whoever they see come down to them, they are not going to believe." This judgment is pronounced by Abraham. I am not the one saying it. So let us not keep asking who went there and who came back from there. But I will go a little further. I do not know whether you wish to come with me. Are you afraid? Suppose I tell you, there is nothing beyond the grave, and the grave is the end. But the grave is not the end. The grave is the beginning. Yet I ask you, what if there is even one chance in a billion, or whatever number you wish to put beside it? What then? And what have you gained by eating and drinking, by spitting on everything, by doing whatever you pleased, by going to prison, by taking another man's wife or another woman's husband, or by whatever else you may have done? What have you gained, and what have I lost? I followed a restrained path. I ate less. My stomach troubled me less. I did not go to prison, and no one beat me half to death. So what is the difference between us? What is the difference between us? There is simply no logic in this objection. A person does not want to reason sensibly. He dismisses the whole matter offhand by asking, "And who has ever gone there? And who among us has gone to America? Yet you sit here and tell me that it is like this and like that. Others went and told you, you yourself have never been there. Still, you speak about America, about Fifth Avenue, and about the Statue of Liberty. You know what it is like there because others told you. Why do you believe everything they have told you? You believe what Johannesburg is like and what it was like when men went up to the moon. You accept all these things, believe this here as well, and if you did not believe those other things, nothing essential would be lost. But why do you not believe this, which is essential? Satan knows that all the other things do not trouble him. His concern is that you should not learn this and should not believe it. That is the trick. A person must examine himself and ask, why do I believe so many other things but not this? What is it that makes me weak in faith and causes me to resist at precisely this point? A person then presents many different faces, revealing that he is not even reasoning rationally. As for being rational, we were just talking with a dear friend by the cars as we were coming down. We were saying how a person in his pride thinks he knows everything, but I interrupted him and said, that is not so. If you tell someone that his water pipe has burst, the answer he will give you is this, call a plumber. Thank you. He knows nothing about plumbing. If your fuse burns out, if the fuse blows, you don't say, you know, my fuse keeps blowing, what should I do? You call an electrician. Do you follow what I'm saying? But am I an electrician? If you say to him, I have a pain here, and so on, he tells you, go to a doctor. What do I know? Am I a physician? He knows nothing about any of that, but talk to him about religious matters. Oh, my poor friend, we know all about that. In everything else, he shows sober good sense. I do not know, my dear friend. I know a particular craft, a particular field of knowledge, a particular profession. I have studied what I know, and I can answer you about that. Yet, when the subject is religion, we think we know it all. So then, where is the logic? Man is inconsistent. He is not even sensible, and he alone is responsible for this. Let me add one more thing, as an extension of the same point. The question I want to discuss now is this. Would it be good for us to know the day of our death? You know, many people have known beforehand the day of their death. The most holy Theotokos, for example, knew that she was going to die and summoned everyone from the ends of the earth. And of course, the Lord knew even the exact moment and everything else. Other people, too, were shown mercy and came to know the day of their death. For example, Father Jerome here at the Ascension, who died in 1957, was ill. They asked him, what will happen, Geronta? Will we not eat the lamb? Will we not eat the egg? It was around Pascha, and he was sick. He replied, we shall also receive the blessing of water, meaning a theophany. He died on the day of theophany. There was another elder nearby whom I may have mentioned to you one evening. He knew even the exact second, because he said, close my eyes firmly, so that they do not remain open. Hold them shut firmly. She closed his eyes. And when she lifted her hand, he had died. Close my eyes so that I may die. And she was not the only one to witness such a thing. Some of our own devout parents, simple village people, had foreknowledge of their death. They had been inwardly assured of the very hour when they would depart. I am going to depart, my dear wife. I am going to depart, my child. Tell so-and-so to come. I shall depart then, they would ask. What time is it? Then they would watch the clock and depart at the exact hour. We have examples like these, but they occur among people of God. Among people of God, we do find some such cases. Generally speaking, if a person knew when he would die, or how he would die, whether in an airplane crash from cancer or by electrocution, he would die before his death. That is one side of the matter. But if he knew when he would die, he could also become the greatest brute on earth. And how could God then reward someone who had lived in cruelty, making others weep throughout his whole life? But because he foresaw his death, spent his final 2 days in metanoia, and asked for forgiveness insincerely, could God say to him, take your crown? Could such a judgment ever be just? I want to tell you only this. Paul, some 1900 years ago, spoke in his epistle to the Thessalonians about the second coming. Paul expected it even back then and made sure at every moment to be ready on his feet. What does he say there in that passage we read at funerals? We, and he says it with emphasis, we not you who will be living at that time. We who are alive, we who are left remaining. He was placing himself among the people of the second coming. In other words, he expected it at every moment. That is how a person should live. If someone rests comfortably in the belief that no reckoning will come, it will one day catch him red-handed and asleep, and he will bear the consequences. He says the husband will not come, the brother will not come, no one will come, and then he is caught. A person must always be on guard. God has left the hour of death uncertain, and man does not know when this sword of Damocles will fall upon him. So I ask, if man can be such a brute even now, what would he become if he knew that he was not going to die today? In his love, therefore God has hidden from man the day of his death. That is exactly the reason, so that you will keep thinking, my God, will I live to see the morning? My God, will I live to see the evening? David was always asking himself whether his bed might turn into his deathbed. We, on the other hand, are terribly thoughtless. We never think about death, that it can come at any moment. We set up appointments, we make our plans, and so on. We'll meet then, and we never say God willing. And James too has a passage in his epistle where he says, we say we will go to such and such a city. We shall go to another city, do business there, accomplish this and that, then return. And yet we do not say, if God wills. When Paul intended to pass through Macedonia, he said, if God wills, I shall spend the winter there. If God wills. How do you know, O man, what God wills for you? Someone may tell you, yes, on such and such a day, and so on, and say, where is God, and other such things. How many people depart this life every day? At that very moment, everything seemed to indicate that they would go on living. Besides today, with all the modern means of death we have invented, entire families are wiped out in a fraction of a second. Whole airplanes fall from the sky with entire groups of people aboard and burn. We have grown wings like ants, and we gather our children and other adults from beneath electricity poles after they return from a night of entertainment, drunk and out of control. How can you be confident that you will still be here next year, or even tomorrow? How can I be confident that I will be here next year, or tomorrow? A sensible person always takes care to be secure, and, if possible, always keeps the ticket in his hand. What do you feel when you're about to travel, but you still have not bought a ticket? The days are running out, you have to travel, and you have no ticket, and then it starts, will we even find one? Why didn't you go and get those tickets? And what kind of seats are we going to get now? And will there be anything left, and what are we going to do? And you keep nagging your husband or your child, and so on, about that ticket for your journey, so that you can travel with some comfort and security, knowing that you have it in your hand. And it is not enough simply to have obtained the ticket, Christian. Are you going to leave it at home and say, I forgot it at home? You must carry it with you. Who can assure me that I will return home tonight? Or who has assured you that you will? Who gave you that assurance that you will return home tonight? What might happen along the way, or even here? This upper room could collapse right now. It could, as the earth opened beneath Dathan and Abiram, and nothing might remain. But where is our reason? Where is the man who has landed on the moon but has not yet come down to earth, so that he may see who he truly is, and realize that at any moment he may depart, he must be ready. Therefore, in his love, God has neither shown us nor told us when our death will come. Be ready at all times, he says, because you know neither the hour nor the moment when the Son of Man is coming. And the Son of Man comes in two ways. Either he sends that iron-faced messenger whom we call death, or he himself comes in the fullness of his glory. And the wise person must be ready to meet Christ at any moment and say to him, behold, Lord, here I am. I was waiting for you. And when Christ sees us ready in this way, his answer will be the familiar words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is what I pray for each of us and for everyone. Amen.